What it means to judge righteously. Now, this is a sermon that I wrote here a few weeks ago, and I said that I would get it done, but for other reasons and other sermons and books, I just haven't gotten to it till now. But you can bear with me through this short sermon here. I'm sure it'll clear up a lot of misunderstanding to some as to why we say that, yes, we can judge as long as we judge righteously. There is maybe a couple of typos in here, so just listen to what I'm saying to you as opposed to what you're reading. Okay, here we go. What it means to judge righteously. As most of you in this group, and I use the word group because this was written for people in my Facebook group, Puritan Reformed Church of America. As most of you in the group know, men and women, both in the visible church and among the unregenerate and wicked unbelievers, believe that they have a firm grasp on Matthew 7, verse 1. Yes, it's one of the most abused verses in probably all the Bible. Anyway, they think that they do not have the right, that no one has the right to judge a man's heart or his motives. Now, this is just plain wrong and unbiblical. Now, I'm going to attempt to lay out the scriptural basis for judging the actions of another by some statements on the revealed nature of the heart of man in the scriptures, and then blend it in with judging a tree by its fruit. Lastly, I'm going to post some scriptures throughout this book, sermon, whatever you want to call it, which will help in being able to preach the proper message to those who are professing Christians and even the unregenerate who say that you don't have a right to judge them. And you'll be able to prove that not only do you have the right to judge them, but you have the obligation to judge them, the biblical duty to judge matters with righteous judgment. Okay, now we're going to go with the scripture here. First, I'm going to state man's heart according to the scriptures. That man has an evil heart. In the King James Bible, there are 19 verses that speak of man's heart or his conscience as being wicked or evil. I state this as a matter of fact. I'm not intending to refer to those who have been regenerated. First, Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. Genesis 8, verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. This is after Noah has made the sacrifice after surviving the flood. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. You understand that? Evil from his youth. Neither again will I smite any more every living thing as I have done above. Deuteronomy 15, verse 9. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him nothing, and he cry unto the Lord against you, and it be a sin unto you. His wicked heart. Okay? Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. To do evil. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Jeremiah 3, verse 17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. We're talking about people that have an evil heart. From their youth, they have an evil heart. And we'll get to that verse later. But continuing, Jeremiah 7, verse 24. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward, not forward. Jeremiah 11, verse 8. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. Jeremiah 13, verse 10. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods, to serve them and to worship them, shall be even as this girdle, which is good for nothing. Jeremiah 16, verse 12. And ye have done worse than your fathers, for behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 18, verse 12. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will do every one the imagination of his evil heart. You get the picture here, folks? Okay, that's the Old Testament. Now we get into the New. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. You generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? He didn't know any of them. He didn't give himself to any of them, but he knew that they were evil. And it wasn't just something that he could see naturally, being the very God of very God. It's because the Bible had already stated, the Old Testament had already stated that man's heart was evil from his youth. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And again, Matthew 12, verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bring forth evil things. What does Jesus say earlier on? Why do you call me good? He said to the rich man. He said, what must I do to enter into the kingdom of God? And he says, good master, what must I do? He said, why do you call me good? Not that the Lord Jesus was evil, but that there was only one who was good, and that was God. Matthew 15, verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. All those things come out of the heart. Mark 7, verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. Luke 6, verse 45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Here we have unbelief being spoken of by the apostle as being evil. The unbelief in itself is evil, in departing from the living God. Now remember, the writer of the Hebrews, Paul, the apostle Paul, was writing to the Jews, to Jews. And these were God's visibly chosen people, a peculiar people that were set apart to him. And he's saying that if you have an evil heart of unbelief, that you've departed from the living God. I'll read it again. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, we already know that the Jews of that time did depart from the living God, because we see in AD 70, the Roman general Titus standing in the Holy of Holies. The remainder of the Jews had gone to Masada. And then at that point, only 7% survived. So we can see that they all had an evil heart of unbelief because they did depart from the living God. Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Here's the one time where it says evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure waters. Okay, we see by the number of verses here that I've just gone over that man's heart in its natural state is evil. Is evil. Okay. Now that we've covered the state of man's heart, we're going to go now to the judgment, to judging people. First, any good pastor is going to tell you what a word means before we start using it freely, because it's important for all of us to know what words mean. When we're preaching the gospel, we need to use the right words. I'm not going to get in again to the can and the may, the difference between can I and may I, but that's a good example as to how we must know what words mean. In this case, the word is going to be judgment. Okay, we're going to turn to the word judgment and now what it means to judge. And we're going to use a real dictionary. We're going to use the Webster's 1828 dictionary. 1828, we have to go back that far to where we can actually have our words defined in the manner which the Bible has them. Okay, we're going to use the word judge. It's a noun. Latin, meaning the Latin word for judge is judex. It's supposed to be a compounded of jus, which is light or raw, and dico, which is to pronounce, judicio. Okay? First definition of the word judge in the noun is a civil officer who's invested with the authority to hear and to determine cases, civil or criminal, between parties according to his commission, as judges of the king's bench or of the common pleas, judges of the Supreme Court or district courts or of a county court. The judge of court of a court of equity is called a chancellor. Okay, the second for judge is the supreme being. Okay, we have a verse of scripture after that that says, shall not the judge of the earth, of all the earth, do right? Genesis chapter 18. Number three, a judge is one who presides in a court of judicature. Number four, a judge is one who has the skill to decide on the merits of a question or on the value of anything. One who can discern truth and propriety. We have here, a man who is no judge of law may be a good judge of poetry or eloquence or of the merits of a painting. A judge. Yes, judge. Number five, in the history of Israel, is a chief magistrate with civil and military powers. The Israelites were governed by judges more than 300 years, and the history of their transactions is called the Book of Judges. And number six, a juryman or a juror. In criminal suits, the jurors are judges of the law as well as of the fact. That's right. Juries judge. They pronounce sentence. They pronounce whether a person is guilty or innocent. Normal people, normal everyday people. Okay? Okay, so that covers the noun, the word judge. Now we're going to get into the vita infra, or the verb use of the word judge, which in the Latin is judicio. Judicio. Number one, to compare facts or ideas and perceive their agreement or disagreement, and thus to distinguish truth from falsehood. Wow. Here, I'm going to read that again for those of you who are still shaking yourselves going, wait a minute, that can't be right. Jesus said not to judge. Okay, well, guess what, folks? It's not what you think he meant. Okay, I'm going to read it again. Number one, the verb, judicio, judge, to compare facts or ideas and perceive their agreement or disagreement, and thus to distinguish truth from falsehood. A tree is known by its fruit. Truth from falsehood. Here's the scripture verse that goes along with that statement. Judge not according to the appearance. That's John chapter 7, verse 24. Okay, number two, to form an opinion, to bring to issue the reasoning or deliberations of the mind. If I did not know the originals, I should not be able to judge by the copies which was Virgil and which was Ovid. Again, a tree is known by its fruit. To be able to tell the difference between the truth and a lie. Guess what, folks? That's called judging. Number three, to hear and determine, as in cases or causes on trial, and to pass sentence. Here we go again with the jury. Okay, to pass a sentence. He was present on the bench but could not judge the case. Okay, here's where a judge in a civil court or criminal court is an actual judge. He's called a judge. He's called Your Honor. But he cannot judge the case if it was sent to a jury to make the decision. Okay? Here's, like I said, here's the case where the judge cannot judge because it wasn't given to him to judge. Okay? And here's the scripture verse that goes with that. The Lord judge between thee and me. Genesis 16. Number four. Another definition of the word judge and the verb usage is to discern, to distinguish, to consider accurately for the purpose of forming an opinion or a conclusion. An opinion or a conclusion, to consider it accurately. And the scripture verse that goes with this is, judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? How about that? Apostle Paul telling us again that we're supposed to judge. By the way, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay, now we're going to get into the word judge, which is the verbum transitivum. Verbum transitivum, which is to hear and determine a case, to examine or to decide. Judge, to hear and determine a case, to examine and decide, guilty or not guilty. We're not talking about going to hell. Only God has that ability to judge. And now that judgment has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? But for everybody else on earth, it's to examine and decide. Guilty or not guilty, right or wrong. Simple. Chaos shall judge the strife. Okay, number one, to try, to examine, and to pass sentence on. Take ye him and judge him according to your law. John chapter 18. God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. Ecclesiastes 3. Okay, number two, judging is to rightly understand and discern. Rightly to understand and discern. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Number three, to censure rashly, to pass a severe sentence. Judge not that ye be not judged. Matthew chapter 7. Okay, so there we have it. Okay, but that's only one definition. And if you read Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, all the way through verse 15, you can see that that's not what the Lord Jesus is talking about. But you who call yourselves Christians love to say, don't judge me, don't judge me. Don't judge me. Why? I think you know why already, but we'll get to that later. Number four, to judge is to esteem, or to think, or to reckon. If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. Acts chapter 16. Number five, to judge is to rule or to govern. The Lord shall judge his people. Hebrews chapter 10. Number six, to doom to punishment, or to punish, to doom to punishment. I will judge thee according to thy ways, Ezekiel 7. Now see, that's where most of you are thinking right there. Don't, you can't judge me. You can't judge me. Well, who says anybody's judging you to damnation? Bible says you're already condemned. John 3, chapter 18, or John chapter 3, verse 18. Okay, well, we don't have to judge you. You've already been judged. Okay, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about being able to distinguish between right and wrong. It's called judging. Okay, now I'm going to repeat what it means to judge according to the scriptures by the definition of judge that we have just seen here in the text. Okay, the judex is the Latin word for judge that's used as a noun. Okay, I'm going to say it again here. I've already gone over it, but I'm going to go over it again to emphasize what I'm going on about here, what the meat of this sermon is all about. Okay, to judge is one who has the skill to decide on the merits of a question or on the value of anything, one who can discern truth and propriety. Okay, also in the verb transitive, to judge is to compare facts or ideas and perceive their agreement or disagreement, and thus to distinguish truth from falsehood, or to form an opinion. To bring to issue the reasoning or deliberations of the mind, or to hear and determine, as in causes on trial, to pass sentence, who is present on the bench but could not judge the case, or also to discern, to distinguish, to consider accurately for the purpose of forming an opinion or a conclusion. And again, the verb transitive, rightly to understand and to discern. To esteem, to think, to reckon. Okay, those are what it means to judge. To judge. Okay? Okay, now that we've visited the definitions and biblical uses of the word judge, let us move on to the actual teaching. Okay, now before I had mentioned how people always go Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Okay, well, I'm going to read here in its entirety the scripture verses in Matthew chapter 7 that deal with the subject of judging. Okay, so that you all get it here. Now, most of you probably know this already, and bear with me, please. But for those of you who are listening on the sermon audio, who are probably still trying to pick yourselves up off the floor, understanding what the Holy Spirit has now shown you based on the scripture that I've read you, okay, that he has given me to read to you, and you see and understand, wait a minute, we can judge. Okay, we're no longer asleep, we're awake, we can judge, okay? I'm going to read Matthew chapter 7 and the verses here again that go with judging, okay, what it means to judge. Okay, and I'm not going to go verse 7, verse 1, 7, verse 2, 7, verse 3. I'm just going to read it. If you've got your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Okay, I'm reading out of the King James Bible because I prefer to have my scripture as it was intended to be given, not to have the Roman Catholic Church give me the New International Version or C.I. Schofield to screw up the Bible with his stupid side notes that go along with it that aren't biblical either. Okay, this is just the straight King James. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you again. Simple, right there. If you're judging hypocritically, you're going to be judged with the same measure that you judge the person for. Okay? And why do you behold the mote that's in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that's in your own eye? Okay, here the Lord Jesus is saying the same thing I just told you. You see that the mote in your brother's eye, but you're the same as he is. You haven't judged yourself first. Okay? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye. You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly enough to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. Simple. Simple. Right there, the Lord is telling you, if you're a hypocrite and you judge, you're going to get it in the same manner, the same strength, with the same intensity. Okay? And then he tells you, you hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye. Well, what does that mean? First cast out the beam out of your own eye. Well, it means examine yourself first. Judge yourself according to the scriptures. You can judge yourself according to the scriptures. You take care of your own eye first. You repent for whatever sins you're committing, okay? And then you'll see clearly enough to cast out the mote out of your brother's eye. Now, I'm going to stop for a minute and just say, look, guys, don't just judge yourself to self-examine yourself for the sole purpose of being able to judge your brother. Okay, because that is not what the Lord is talking about. You examine yourself to make sure that you're walking in the faith. You do this for your own benefit more than anything. Not just specific for the reason of judging your brother or going out and judging your neighbor and just, you know, putting yourself up on your own little pedestal and go, aha, aha, now I'm sorted. Now I can go out and judge everybody else. Because I'm taken care of. No, that's not what he means. It's not what he means. Okay? And we'll continue. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and rend you. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. What does that mean? Well, we already know from Scripture, and I didn't write this down because I didn't anticipate having to go into this, but for those of you who are familiar with the story of the woman who came to ask Jesus to heal her daughter or something, I can't remember exactly, but the Lord said, it's not right to give the children's bread unto the dogs. Okay? That's the gospel. It's trying to help other people, preaching the gospel to them, who you know are not Christians, but are dogs. Okay, the Lord calls them dogs. So for all of you who say that, well, gee, you're not being very Christ-like, well, here's the Lord Jesus calling unbelievers dogs. Non-Jews, he's calling dogs. Because he came to preach first to the Jews, Everyone else was a dog. So there you go. There's your little tidbit for that. Okay, he says, neither cast your pearls before swine. Here again, he calls them dogs. Now he's calling them swine. Lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Okay, in other words, don't preach to those who you know aren't going to hear. Like, I'll give you an example. It's kind of a far-out example, but I'll give you one anyway. It's like going into the Middle East, into Saudi Arabia, during Ramadan, and thinking that you're going to go in there and preach the gospel. Trust me, it's not going to work. It won't be effective, and you'll be dead before you can even finish your first sentence. Okay, that might be a little extreme, but this is what he's talking about there. Don't preach to people who you know are not going to hear it. Okay? Okay, now we're going to go continue on in Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds. And to him that knocks shall be opened. Okay? Or what man is there of you, of whom his son asks bread and will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Okay? Do unto them that others can do unto you. Okay? Okay, here are the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 7, and the Lord Jesus is setting the context for loving one another as he loved us. I'm sure you're probably gasping to yourself saying, preacher, how did you come to that conclusion? Simple. I read the text in context. Jewish people, even to this very day, saw themselves and saw themselves as the chosen of God. Taking it further, they believed that the teaching of the Pharisees was the correct manner in which to interpret the law as far as application. An example, Matthew 23, verse 2, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Okay? 23, verse 3. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you to observe, that observe and do. But do it not after their works. Do you not after their works, for they say and do not. It's the manners, the mannerisms. For they bind heavy burdens and are grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Okay? Now here, the Lord Jesus is saying, what is that the Pharisees do? They do outwardly. Okay? So this is an example of judging correctly. Okay? First, the Lord tells them, do what they tell you to do, but don't be like them. They were hypocrites. Okay? Hypocrites. And then he continued on here to lay out why they were hypocrites. Simple. Simple judgment. Now, any one of you could have done the same thing. Matter of fact, many of you have done that, only you've done it unrighteously. You've called those of us who have pointed out your sin out of love, not to say that we were better than you, but that we were concerned enough about you and loved you enough as Christians to try to tell you of the things you were doing wrong so that you would seek out Christ in case you were one of the elect and didn't know. Because we don't know who the elect are when we're preaching to them. And we'll usually, the only way we can do that is by talking to you. And the only way we can get you to see anything is to point out your sin. You say that we who judge you don't love you. We have no love in our hearts. All we do is hate, hate, hate. Well, you're wrong, wrong, wrong. Okay? Anyway, I digress. All right. Were we to take Matthew 7:15 through 20 to heart, we will see this. Okay? Matthew 7:15, verse 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is cut down or hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. The tree here is the Pharisee. The fruit are the works of the Pharisees, or the manner in which they conduct themselves publicly. And the thinking here is that they say, as they say differently as opposed to what they actually do. Okay, so when we see judging in this context, which is what most of us are doing, those of us who are elect, okay, when we preach the gospel to you and you're not elect, or you're a Christian, professing Christian that sits in one of these Word of Faith churches, and you're absolutely and utterly deceived, and we tell you about your preacher, how he's a wolf, and how all he's into is the money, and you come after us like we're crazy. You can't talk about a man of God like that. God put him there for a reason. Yeah, you're right. God did put him there for a reason. Okay? That's going to be up to you to figure out what that reason is. Because if you can't even see simply that your pastor or preacher is a money grubber and that he robs widows and orphans, you got more problems than I can help you with. Only the Lord can help you with that problem. Okay, but again, I'm digressing. I'm going to continue on with the sermon here. This judgment by the Lord Jesus is correct according to John chapter 7:24 and is consistent with other passages with which the Lord Jesus Christ admonishes the Jewish leadership and the people, particularly in John chapters 7 and 8. And you could also make a case for chapter 6 as well. Okay, so you got three chapters right there in the book of John that give you a perfect example about what judging a tree by its fruit is. It's not very difficult. It's not difficult at all. And the point of all this, brethren, and you're going to say probably, preacher, you really got a point about all of this? And I say, yes, I do. The point is that you have to stop reading Scripture one verse at a time and taking that verse and going off into some ridiculous false doctrine that has been preached in the last 100 years or so, like these other false prophets have done. Look, these people are the leading culprits in this. They tell you don't judge anybody else. Why do they tell you that? Because they don't want you to judge them. They don't want you to stand up there and be able to see through their facade, their charade, and be able to judge them righteously and call them wolves as they are. They don't want you to see that. So of course they're going to tell you, don't judge, don't judge. And of course the world is going to tell you not to judge because they know they're evil. They're going to call you a hypocrite. They're going to call you a know-it-all. They're going to tell you, well, you're not doing the right thing, you know, you're not loving, you know, you're not condoning my sin. You know, they want you to think that love is condoning sin, looking over sin. It's not. To do that means you hate somebody. You have to really hate somebody pretty bad to see them in their sin and just ignore them. Say, well, you know what, I'm just going to leave that to God. Well, guess what, my friends? If you actually think that in your heart, congratulations, you are not Christians. Okay? You're not Christians. I'm going to finish up by stating what the Apostle Paul says with regard to judging according to righteous judgment. Now, this is the verse I usually go to right off the bat when a professing Christian says, well, you know what, we can't judge. We're not supposed to judge other people. Or the world comes to you and says, you know what, I think I remember reading somewhere or hearing somewhere that you're not supposed to judge anybody. Well, this is what you can tell them. This is what I tell them all the time, and it shuts them up every single time. Every time. Okay? The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, starting in chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Professing Christians. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Not necessarily that we're going to judge the world at the end time, but that we're judging the world by its ways. The same thing the Lord Jesus did, being able to judge a tree by its fruit. Okay, continuing. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, why do you want to set those who are least esteemed in the church? Because they don't have anything to lose. Their judgment is going to be sound. They're not the ones that are having to survive off of the false tithing, you know, the Levitical tithes that you're being prompted to pay by your wicked pastors when you don't even have to pay tithes in the New Testament church. Lord Jesus said to give it all, not just 10% of your gross income on a weekly basis. Okay? But the lowest in the church should do the judging. Okay, because one, he's definitely in the church. Two, he's definitely a Christian. Three, he's got nothing to lose. So his judgment will be sound, correct. It will be impartial. Okay. Verse 5. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. That's right. Judge between his brethren. Verse 6. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you rather not take wrong? Why do you not rather allow yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Okay, I'm not going to sit here and exegete every verse here. I'm going to leave that to some of you to actually sit there and think about it. Maybe talk amongst yourselves. Text message, phone, in person, whatever, how you're going to do it. But conduct a little exercise. Conduct a little experiment and what it means. What is the Apostle Paul talking about? Now, I've exegeted some of this for you already. It shouldn't be that difficult for you to finish it. I say it shouldn't be that difficult. But in case it is, you know how to contact me, and I'll go through it with you. I'm not going to do that here. Taken up too much time of your time already. Okay? Now we see here where it is very plain that the Christian does indeed have not only the authority but the obligation to judge even the smallest matters in the church. Now, I'm not talking about just the building. I'm talking about all of us. We are the church. Not where church is conducted, but we, the elect of God. We are the invisible church, okay? And those of you who are not elect but still call yourselves Christians, you are the visible church. It's still a church, the church. smallest matters in the church, we have an obligation to do that. Why? So sin does not enter into the camp. And I'm going to leave that to you guys to go look that out, because I'm not going to do all the work for you. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm here to preach the gospel, and that's it. You want to know something? Either ask the questions or take some initiative and go find the answers. Okay? Just to show you all that I did not create this doctrine of judging with righteous judgment, but rather prior to the 20th century, this was done with regularity in the churches. Okay? I'm going to read some commentary now from my usual selection of commentators on the Bible. Albert Barnes is going to start off here. Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Do ye know, do you not know, etc. The object of this verse is evidently to show that Christians were qualified to determine controversies which might arise among themselves. This the apostle shows by reminding them that they shall be engaged in determining matters of much more moment than those which they that could arise among the members of the church on earth, and that if qualified for that, they must be regarded as qualified to express a judgment on the questions which might arise among their brethren in the churches. The saints are the Christians. For the word is evidently used in the same sense as in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. The apostle says that they knew this, or that this was so well established a doctrine that none could doubt it. It was to be admitted on all hands. Okay? She'll judge the world. Okay? A great variety of interpretations has been given to this passage. Grotius supposes that it means that they shall be judged first by Christ, then act as assessors to him in the judgment, or join with him in condemning the wicked, as he appeals to Matthew 19, verse 28, Luke 22, verse 30, where Christ says that they which have followed him should sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And you can, if you have any, the book of commentaries from Albert Barnes, that's a commentary on Matthew 19, verse 28. Now, Dr. Whitby, and if those of you who don't know who Dr. Whitby is, I suggest you go and read Freedom of the Will by Jonathan Edwards, or The Cause of God and Truth by Dr. John Gill. Those two works were written in opposition to Dr. Whitby, the Arminian, and his free will. Anyway, that's about Dr. Whitby. Whitby supposes that it means that Christians are to judge or condemn the world by their example, or that there shall be Christian magistrates according to the prophecy of Isaiah 49, verse 23, and Daniel chapter 7, verse 18. Rosenmuller supposes that it means that Christians are to judge the errors and sins of men pertaining to religion, as in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 and 16. And that they ought to be able, therefore, to judge the smallest matters pertaining to this life. Bloomfield and the Greek fathers and commentators suppose that this means that the saints will furnish matter to condemn the world, that is, by their lives and example, that they shall be the occasion of the greater condemnation of the world. Okay, but to this there are obvious objections. First, it's an unusual meaning of the word judge. Second, it does not meet the case before us. The apostle is evidently saying that Christians will occupy so high and important a station in the work of judging the world that they ought to be regarded as qualified to exercise judgment on the things pertaining to this life. But the fact that their holy lives shall be the occasion of the deeper condemnation of the world does not seem to furnish any real plain reason for this. To the opinion also Whitby, Lightfoot, Vitringa, etc., that it refers to the fact that Christians would be magistrates and governors, etc., according to the predictions of Isaiah and Daniel, these are obvious objections. Okay, again, the judgment to which Paul in this verse refers is different from that pertaining to things of this life. 1 Corinthians 6:3, but the judgment which Christian magistrates would exercise as such would relate to them. Okay, number two, it's not easy to see in this interpretation how or in what sense the saints shall judge the angels. 1 Corinthians 6:3, the common interpretation, that of Grotius, Beza, Calvin, Doddridge, etc., is that it refers to the future judgment and that Christians will in that day be employed in some manner in judging the world. Okay, this has to do with judging the world. Okay, that this is true interpretation to be apparent for the following reasons. Okay, it's the obvious interpretation. That which will strike the great mass of men and is likely, therefore, to be the true one. Second, in accordance with the account in Matthew 19, verse 28 and Luke 22, verse 30. Okay, number three. It is the only one which gives a fair interpretation to the declaration that the saints should judge angels. Okay, I'm not going to go through all this right now with the saints judging angels. Okay, because the purpose of this sermon was to get professing Christians to be able to judge the smallest matters in the church. Okay, if you want to read the rest of this stuff here on Albert Barnes, feel free to download the PDF off Sermon Audio. Okay, now we're going to go to John Calvin. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Know ye not that the saints... Here we have an argument from the less to the greater. For Paul, being desirous to show that injury is done to the church of God when judgments on matters of dispute connected with earthly things are carried before the unbelievers, as if there were no clue in the society of the godly that was qualified to judge, reasons in this strain, since God has reckoned the saints worthy of such an honor as to have appointed them to be judges of the whole world. It is unreasonable that they should be shut out from judging as to small matters, as persons not qualified for it. Hence it follows that the Corinthians inflict injury upon themselves in resigning into the hands of unbelievers the honor that has been conferred upon them by God. What is said here as to judging the world ought to be viewed as referring to that declaration of Christ, "When the Son of Man shall come, ye shall sit," etc., Matthew 19, verse 28. For all power of judgment has been committed to the Son, John chapter 5, verse 22. And in such manner he will receive his saints into a participation with him in this honor as assessors. Apart from this, they will judge the world, as indeed they already began to do, because of their piety, faith, fear of the Lord, good conscience, and integrity of life. They'll make unbelievers altogether inexcusable, as it is said of Noah, that by his faith he condemned all the men of his age. Hebrews 11, verse 7. But the former signification accords better with the apostles' design. For unless you take the judging here spoken of in its proper acceptation, the reasoning will not hold. But even in this sense... Number two, it may seem not to have much weight, for it is as if one should say the saints are endowed with heavenly wisdom, which immeasurably transcends all human doctrines. Therefore, they can judge better as to the stars than astrologers. Now, this no one will allow, and the ground of objection is obvious, because piety and spiritual doctrine do not confer a knowledge of the human arts. My answer here is this, that between expertness in judging and other arts, there is this difference, that while the latter are acquired by acuteness of intellect and by study and are learned from masters, number three, the former depends on rather equity and conscientiousness. But number four, lawyers will judge better and more confidently than an illiterate Christian. Otherwise, the knowledge of the law is of no advantage. I answer that their advice is not here excluded. For if the determination of any obscure question is to be sought from a knowledge of the laws, the apostle does not hinder Christians from applying to lawyers. Number five, what he finds fault with in the Corinthians is simply this, that they carry their disputes before unbelieving judges, as if they had none in the church that were qualified to pass judgment. And further, he shows how much superior is the judgment that God has assigned to his believing people. The words rendered in you mean here, in my opinion, among you. For whenever believers meet in one place under the auspices of Christ, number 6, there's already in their assembly a sort of image of the future judgment, which will be perfectly brought to light on the last day. Accordingly, Paul says that the world is judged in the church, because there Christ's tribunal is erected, from which he exercises authority, number 7. Okay, here we have in the Geneva Bible footnotes on 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Okay, again, all of these have to do with verse 2 that I've read so far, verse 2. Okay, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Okay. He gathers by comparison that the faithful cannot seek to be judged by infidels without great injury done to the saints, seeing that God himself will make the saints judges of the world and of the devils with his son Christ. Much more ought they to judge these light and final causes, which may be by equity and good conscience determined. Okay, again, and all these, the last one I'm going to hit here is John Gill, his exposition of the Bible. There's another one here that's even longer, which is from B.H. Carroll's exposition of the scriptures. Okay, again, the PDF is here for you guys to read it. Actually, you know, I'm not going to go into reading John Gill's expositions here, because I want you guys to be able to read some of this stuff yourselves, to give you some practice into reading these commentaries. Okay? And what the bottom line is, brothers and sisters, is that we have the obligation and the duty to judge with righteous judgment. Okay, we certainly have the duty and the skill given to us by the Holy Spirit after he regenerated us. We have the skill to be able to determine right from wrong. Okay, and we do have the ability to judge right and wrong, whether it's within our own churches, whether it's with our friends, whether it's seeing the lewdness that goes on in our world with regard to homosexuality and transgenderism and lesbianism. It's obvious, okay, that these people are wicked, and it's obvious that for us to be able to say, you're wrong. You're not just wrong, you're dead wrong. It's right for us to tell them that they're abominations to God. Who cares what other people think? Who cares? It's more important that we do what the Lord has commanded us to do. If we love one another as he loved us enough to give his life for us, to shed his own blood for us before we were ever born, how can we not say that we don't love other people if we're telling them you need to repent, to turn or burn? We have that right. We have to do that as Christians. Otherwise, we don't love, and we're falling short of what God has commanded us to do when he commanded us to love our neighbor. Anyway, that's all I've got for now. May the Lord bless you and preserve you all. Have a good week, and I'll see you again soon.